This podcast is a production of Bridges Church. Please visit us at www.bridgeschurch.net.
Good morning, everybody. Good to see you. If you have your Bibles, 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 is where we're going to be today. If you have the message notes on paper, have that right. If you just want to have your app open, that's great too. As we continue this series, we're calling Ready, Set, Go. In the fall of 1991, we were newly married. I was a school teacher at a Christian high school, and I was sitting in Anaheim, California. That's where we lived at the time, in the convention center, with a group of several thousand Christian teachers. And on the stage were four representatives from the nation of Ukraine, the newly formed nation of Ukraine that had just come out of communist rule just the years before. I mean, it's like, this is just happening. And one of the guys was the head of the Department of Education for Ukraine. And he stood up on the stage and he looked at us and said, our nation has been taught for years that there is no God, that the only God that you can approach is the state, the government. They are the ones that can provide. And we are trying to now teach children how to have morality, and there's no basis for it. We have no basis for morality here. It's just do what you want to do, and we need you to come and teach our children how to know about Jesus. Because we see in Jesus, we see in the Bible, we see in Christianity, morality that has a purpose and a meaning. Will you come? And I remember listening to that, go, wow, that's a huge opportunity to see the gospel hit a place for the very first time. To have people that are hungry for the gospel, that want you to come and have their children learn about Jesus. And so it's like I was sitting there, it was almost like God was speaking to me, like, come, go and see them. So we had to raise money. I went with a group of people I didn't even know. It was so much fun. We hit some opposition. There were some places where people didn't want us there, but that was a small minority. And I would go to these places, you sit in a big room with all these Ukrainian teachers in the room hearing the gospel for the first time. They had all kinds of questions. They would break that down into smaller groups where I would teach a group. They were hearing the gospel for the first time going, is that true? Is there really a God? And if that God is true, and if he really is there, does he really love us? Does he really care? Does he really have a plan? Does he have a really purpose for our lives? And I would say, yes, that's what the Bible tells us, and that's what I've experienced in my own life. And they would just go, I want to know this Jesus. And I've never seen this before, never experienced it before. I grew up in the church. I was so used to hearing the gospel where we hear it every week. But to experience a group of people going, for the first time, I want to know Jesus. I want to have salvation. I want to be forgiven. It was just a powerful moment. I get to make some friends during that time. And like anything else, those days you could not connect easily with people in Ukraine. So we sent letters for a while. I lost track of them. I wonder where they are now. One of my interpreters became a Christ follower because she was interpreting the gospel that she didn't even understand. She was interpreting it from English to Ukrainian so they could understand. She would turn and go, is that true? Is this true what I'm saying? Or yes, it's true. So out of her mouth, not even knowing the gospel, she's sharing the gospel. I wonder where she is today. I was able to sit in a church service in a church that was meeting in a former KGB meeting hall. Okay, that was the secret police of the Soviet Union, right? It's now a church. And I was able to worship there with a group of people. And there's churches all over Ukraine, people worshiping Jesus because of that. I don't know how they're doing. I don't have personal connections anymore. But it was a powerful time in my life, powerful time in the world. And I wish we all could be part of that movement of God where you could see the gospel hit people's lives. In the book of Thessalonians, it's what we're studying right now. Understand this, probably written around the year 50 AD. Okay? It's based on a trip that Paul and Silas and Timothy took to the city of Thessalonica about 2 years before, so maybe about 48 AD. This is about 15 years after Jesus' death and resurrection. So it's brand new, right? It's brand new. It's hitting Europe for the first time. These people are hearing the gospel for the first time. The Jewish people are hearing this and going, oh, the Messiah has come. And we want part of that. The Gentiles are going, there's really a God, one God, not all these other gods. There's really a true God, the creator God. And Paul's telling them, yes. And they received the gospel. And even though Paul was only there about 4 weeks, a church was planted. And they faced a lot of opposition, but they held tight. And when we read Thessalonians, that's what Paul's doing. He's reaching back and going, hey, guys, I was there. I want to see how you're doing. I heard good things. I want to encourage you. So today we're in chapter 2. We're going to read chapter 2, and each week we're going to go through a chapter or sometimes just part of a chapter. We're going to break it down verse by verse, go back and look at it and go, what has that got to do with me today? And how can I be part of this movement that God is doing all over the world? How can I be part of that so I can see the gospel at work? Today we're going to read chapter 2. We're going to do verses 1 through 16. If you have your Bibles, read along. I'm going to stop only in one place, and then we'll talk about it, and we'll finish the chapter. So this is after chapter 1. He's reminding them, yeah, I was there. This is Paul writing to this church he established, and this is what he wrote in chapter 2. For you yourselves know, brothers, that our coming to you was not in vain. He's referencing the trip he made 2 years before. But though we had already suffered and been shamefully treated at Philippi, just a reminder, he had gone to Philippi before he went to Thessalonica. He shared the gospel with some people. He's thrown in jail. He's beaten pretty severely, thrown into the prison. His feet are in shackles. He's down, like probably face down in the muck and mire of the prison. And at midnight, he's singing praise songs to God, so much so that everybody's going, what are you doing? Who are you? Why are you like this? God causes an earthquake. The doors open. They refuse to escape. The jailer who's in charge wants to kill himself. He thinks he's going to be killed because they're gone, but they're not gone. He wants to hear, why are they so different? Why do they trust this God? They share the gospel. He and his family become Christ followers. But basically, Paul and Silas are told to leave the city. And that's before they got to Thessalonica. That's what he's saying. He's saying, we were treated shamefully at Philippi, as you know. And we had boldness in our God to declare you the gospel of God in the midst of much conflict. For our appeal does not spring from error or impurity or any attempt to deceive. But just as we've been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, not to please man, but to please God who tests our hearts. For we never came with words of flattery, as you know, nor with a pretext for greed. God is witness. Nor do we seek glory from people, whether from you or from others, though we could have made demands as apostles of Christ. For we were gentle among you, like a nursing mother taking care of her own children. So being affectionately desirous of you, we were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also our own selves, because you had become very dear to us. For you remember, brothers, our labor and toil. We worked night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you. The belief is that Paul was working as a tent maker while he was there and sharing the gospel. So we didn't take any money from you. We worked really hard with our hands while we were there. We didn't want to be a burden while we proclaimed to you the gospel of God. You are witnesses, and God also, how holy and righteous and blameless was our conduct toward you believers. For you know how, like a father with his children, we exhorted each of you and encouraged you and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. We also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it, not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you believers. For you, brothers, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea. That's back in Jerusalem, okay? For you suffered the same things from your own countrymen as they did from the Jews, who killed both the Lord and the prophets, and drove us out and displeased God and opposed all mankind by hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles that might be saved. So as always, to fill up the measure of their sins, but wrath has become upon them at last. Before we break this down, let's just stop and pray. Father God, I thank you for your word. It's timeless. And as we just read, this is not my words, what I just read, but your words. And your words carry power, and your words are transformative. So I pray that you'll speak through your word today and speak to each one of our hearts, that we may know you, know how good you are and how faithful you are, and help us to take our knowledge of you and share it with others. And we pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. We're going to look at these verses, going to break it down and really what it's talking about there on your outline. But go back to verse 1. Let's just start the chapter again. This is how he starts it. He says, for you yourselves know, brothers, that our coming to you was not in vain. He wants them to know, maybe you've had this thought before. He goes, I want you to think about the time I was there, maybe a month he's there, right? He's like, I don't want you to think of that fact as like we were just there in vain, like it wasn't important, or it didn't have any impact, or it wasn't lasting. the New Living puts it this way, it was not a failure, okay? This was not a failure in our lives. And one version said it wasn't a waste of time either. While I was there, it wasn't a waste of time or a failure. It made a difference. I don't know about your life. I know in my life, there are times I look back and I wonder, was it really any good at all that I was in a place? You ever had that kind of situation? Do you ever like spend time at a job and go, did I really impact anybody's life? Was it really important that I was in that place? Do you ever have a relationship and go, did I really do any good while I was there? Or maybe you look back on your school days and go, you know, was that even important? Did it have any lasting importance in my life? No, you know, slam on geometry or math. You ever take one of those classes and go, when will I ever use that? You ever do that? Like, when will I ever use this? Was it even important I even took that class? Do you look sometimes at the impact of your world and you go, was it even important I was in that friend's life? Did I make any difference at all? Have you ever felt that way? Even as a parent, you look sometimes at kids and go, I think I said this before. I think I said it twice. I think I did this three times. They didn't seem to understand or to learn. And they make choices. Go, did I really make any impact at all? Do you ever live in a city for a period of time and you go, man, I was there for these years. Did anybody know I was there? Did it even matter that I lived there? Have you ever had those thoughts before? Spent all these days at a job. I did all these projects for them. Nobody there even remembers I was there. They're all gone now. Did it really make a difference? My life was given. I gave my life to them. Did it matter? And Paul looks at his month in this city of Thessalonica and go, did it really make a difference? And he's telling the people, I think it did. I know it did. It wasn't in vain that I was there. Even though they went through hardship, even though some of them were arrested, he goes, there was a purpose and there was a meaning. How would you like to live your life knowing that everything you did, everything that you're part of, really did make a difference? How would you like to live knowing that everything you said and everything that you were part of, God was working through you, and there's some sort of lasting impact that he did through you, and so that at the end of the day, you can look at your life and go, my life counted. My time there was important. It did make a difference. I know I would like at the end of the day to be able to look at my life and go, yeah, it made a difference that I existed in this world, that I had some sort of impact. And that's what we're going to pick up from this chapter. Paul explains four different ways that we can make an impact with our life. And they're there on your outline. The first way that if you want to live a life of impact, you want to look back and go, yeah, it wasn't a failure. It did make a difference. It wasn't in vain. Number one is live to please God, not people. It's pretty simple, right? Live to please God, not people. The New Living Translation of verse 1 actually says that. Our purpose in life is to please God, not people. Why? Because he alone examines the motives of our hearts. People don't know our hearts. Only God knows. And when we live to please God, that is freeing. People pleasing is a trap. Psychology Today says that people-pleasing is based on fear. It's the fear of rejection. I'm afraid that people won't like me. And it's the fear of failure, that your life won't make a difference. It's based on fear. And there's certain groups that really deal with people-pleasing problems. Middle children, we won't have you raise your hand. Middle children, you become people-pleasers sometimes, right? Why? Because the older child gets to do anything they want to, right? But they have the authority, and they get to reign. That's how it was in my family. My sister is a great leader, but she was the first child. And then the baby gets everything they want, right? Any baby children or only children? Okay, you're the cause of a lot of problems in our life, just so you know that. Right? We're all jealous of you. By the time you came along, whatever you want to do, here it is. And mom loves the baby, right? So the baby gets everything. The older child gets all the authority, gets all the accolades. And then the middle child, we just are stuck in the middle, right? It's a hard place to be. Middle children sometimes will give into that people-pleasing because you're just trying to make peace. You don't want to get beat up, right? And if you do anything wrong, the baby doesn't get blamed, the middle child does. And so the people-pleasing sometimes can hit middle children. But on the other serious side of that too, people that grew up in addictive households become people-pleasers, right? I got to keep the peace in my household. If I do something wrong, if I don't please them, then wrath is going to come from above or they're going to react. Something's going to happen, so I'm just going to keep the peace. And the only way I know to keep the peace is to please people. Insecurity leads to this as well. People pleasers tend to be insecure. can come out that way because they're not sure of themselves. So I'm just going to do whatever I can to keep you liking me. And that's a trap, isn't it? It's a horrible place to live if you're stuck there. There's no freedom there. It's based on fear. It's like a prison that we live in. Psychology Today gave out like 10 signs you might be a people pleaser. Here they go, okay? If it's too many, just know there's freedom in Christ. It says this one, number one, you pretend to agree with everyone. You don't agree with them. You think that they're wrong, but you go, rather than making waves, I'm just going to agree with everybody, or you smile and don't say anything. That's a people pleaser. Number two, you feel responsible for how other people feel. Like you're constantly trying to make them feel better. You feel that weight of that, right? Number three, don't say you're sorry about this one. You apologize often, right? I'm sorry. You didn't have anything to do with it. I'm still sorry. I'm sorry it didn't work out, right? It just comes out. Number four, you feel burdened by the things you do, things you think other people think you should do. Not even things you think you should do. It's what you think other people should do. So you're going, I got to do this because I think you think I should do this, so I'm going to do this, and we're going to get along, right? Even though nobody wants you to do that particular thing, you do it anyway. Number five, you can't say no. Can't say no, all right? You're saying yes to everything. Number six, you feel uncomfortable if someone was angry with you. Now, I don't know anybody that likes for people to be angry at you except for those people that like people to be angry at them. They like to stir up trouble. Most of us don't like that, though, and we don't like for people to be that way, but you can't live with it if you're a people pleaser. Number seven, you act like the people around you. You act like the people around you just to fit in. I was in film school in 1983. A movie you probably never heard of came out called Zelig by Woody Allen. And the basic gist of this movie, it's set in the 20s. And it was the first time they'd ever done anything like this. It kind of set a precedent. Where what he did was he took this character named Zelig and they put him in all these famous films from the 20s or in famous photographs. And in every one, you had to kind of spot him. But he was always dressed like everybody else. In the film, he would talk like the people. He would take on accents. He learned Chinese just by being around Chinese people. And he was just always fitting in. He had no personality whatsoever. He was a cipher, a zero, a nobody. And what he would do is just join a group. And he'd become whatever they were. And the whole point, he became famous in this fictitious film for being a nobody. Now we watch reality TV shows, the same thing, right? Why are people famous? Because they're on TV, and we watch their lives, and they're no different than anybody else. It's just the TV is on them, but they become somebody so that people will watch, right? They're not even themselves anymore. They become somebody else. That's what Zelig did, and this is the whole point of a people pleaser. You act like the people around you. You just become like them. Number eight, we all like praise, but they need praise to feel good about themselves. Number nine, you go to great lengths to avoid conflict. A lot of people avoid conflict. There's nothing wrong with that. But great lengths to make people not unhappy. And number 10, you won't admit when your feelings are hurt. I'm okay. I'm good. Everything's good. Everything's fine. And I know you can't share that with everybody, right? You can't share your feelings with anybody, but with everybody. But there's times you just go, I'm just going to hold it in because I need to hold this in. And that's what people-pleasing do. And it's a trap because you're not yourself. When Paul writes, he says, look, we didn't come to please people. We came to please God because God accepts us fully and completely. And he knows everything about us. He knows our innermost being. He understands our motives, right? He understands our heart. You don't have to pretend with God. You can drop the mask. The word hypocrite in Greek meant a person who wore a mask. In their plays, they would wear a mask, right? And they would play different characters. They put on a different mask and playing a different character. That's where the word hypocrite comes from. And I think sometimes we become someone else because we need to hide. With God, you don't have to hide. With God, there's freedom to just be yourself. And that's what Paul was saying we did. We were just ourselves. And when you don't have to please people, you can be who God called you to be. You can say the thing God wants you to say. You can act the way God wants you to act. And I'm not worried about what other people think. There's great freedom there. Galatians 1:10 puts it this way, Paul writing, obviously I'm not trying to win the approval of others, but of God. If pleasing people were my goal, I would not be Christ's servant. Why? Because I'm serving everybody else. I'm serving them. Now, there's nothing wrong with serving people, but when you can't serve Jesus, then you've got an issue. Paul said, I came to serve Jesus. I came to do what he wants me to do because there's impact there. There's life change there when I can serve Jesus, but not when I'm trying to serve everybody else by being what they want me to be. Jesus is our standard. This year, our theme is developing 24, right? Developing 24, meaning becoming like Jesus. How do we become like him? Well, in John 8:29, this is what Jesus said. And he who sent me is with me, meaning the Father who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him. Isn't that a great motto, great reason to live? I only do the things that are pleasing to God. That's how Jesus lived, in complete freedom. He didn't care what people thought about him. He knew if he did what God called him to do, his life would have a huge impact. And that's how Jesus lived. If we want to be like Jesus, that's what we do. We're just here to please God. There's freedom there. Number two, if we want to have a life of impact based on this chapter, be willing to share your life with others. Be willing to share your life with others. Sometimes in the South, we tend to build up walls. You ever notice that? Like, we kind of build up our walls so we can be protected. Other cultures, maybe not so much. I think of the South a little bit more. We're really kind and polite in the South, aren't we? But we also bear a little barrier, like, I'll let you so far into my life. Paul was willing to share his life fully with them. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 8, okay, back in 8, he says, so being affectionately desirous of you, we were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also our own selves. What he did was he would go to these towns and he would just make himself a home, maybe build a tent in someone's yard, maybe he lived with somebody. He said, we didn't just share information, though. We share with you who we are, our weaknesses, our failures, our good stuff. We were just open before you. We lived there. This is how he treated Paul and Silas. Paul treated Silas and Timothy. He let them into his life. He let them into his life and said, okay, I want you to see the gospel lived out in me. This quarter, our leaders are really studying, really thinking about what does it mean to be a church that makes disciples who makes disciples? What does that look like? How do we do that? How do we impact people's lives? So we're studying, we're learning, so then we can introduce new things to us as a church and kind of roll it out. But we thought, we need to learn how to do this first. This past Monday, we watched a video, a teaching from a lady named Renee Sproles, who is in Tennessee. She's in the Nashville area. She's a teacher, she's a leader, she's an author. And she just shared a story that I want to share with you. Basically, she was doing all the right things, right? Teaching, groups, leading groups. And she was getting her hair cut one day, and she was listening to the hairdresser. You're kind of a captive audience, right, when this is happening. It takes me a lot less time to get my hair cut than it probably did for her. But she got to know this person over time. Her hairdresser had been married, had children. She and her husband had gotten divorced. They both gotten remarried. They both had troubles in their marriage, and they were having troubles with their children. Specifically, the oldest daughter, who was a high school senior, and the hairdresser was kind of explaining to Renee her problems, that this young lady was on the verge of making some really bad choices, didn't know how to help her, wasn't exampling it for her, and was kind of at her wit's end. And she was telling Renee this, and inside Renee's mind, she was going, okay, don't get involved, you know, kind of like, don't make a difference. But at the same time, she was getting angry because that's kind of the American Christian response, right? I'll listen, but I don't want to get involved. I'm going to mind my own business. So she was fighting with herself. And she finally was tired of the fight. And she said to this lady cutting her hair, said, would your daughter be willing to meet with me, do you think? And they knew each other from other places. She said, yeah. So they went out for coffee. Renee and this young high school student listened to her story and basically said to her at the end of hearing her story, said, you know what? When you go to university next year, our house is closer to the university than where you live. If you have any morning classes, you can spend the night. We'll hang out. We'll see each other. And then you can go to class the next day. It's a lot shorter drive. What do you think? She said, fine. A few weeks later, the girl got her schedule. Every class she had was at 8 a.m., right? And that way that God works is like, okay, I got to get up at 8. Freshmen get the worst schedules of all. So that meant every night she was going to come spend the night with them. She became part of the family. And she said during the time, she would get up and we would be doing our quiet time. It would be quiet in the house and we'd be studying the Bible or whatever. And she got to see that. And then at night, she got to see how we interacted, how we disagreed, how we talked, how we prayed for each other, just to see life in a whole different atmosphere than what she was used to. Because at home, she was used to everybody going their own way. She was used to arguments, disagreements, harshness. It was a whole different environment because one had the gospel, the other one was not living the gospel. And over that time, she was able to see Jesus lived out. And she was able to say, I want to have that in my life. Because this one person was willing to say, I open my doors, I open my life to you. And it made a huge difference in this young person's life. Now, that's extreme. I'm not saying that you should invite someone into your house, though you may be called by God to do that. What I am saying is, let people into your life. Maybe God wants you to open your life to someone at work, and you just, the way you do that is, yes, you can't share the gospel at work, right? That's work time, but you can become a friend. You can invite them to lunch. You can tell them your story. You can offer to pray for them. You do that with a neighbor by just simply saying, you know what, I don't really know my neighbors. Why don't you come over for dinner? Well, let's just hang out. Let's go to a ball game. Open your life to people. Let them see your struggles and say, this is how I solve my issues, is through Jesus. Be open and vulnerable with people and just say, I don't have it all together, but I know the one who is. That's what Paul was doing. Paul was just living in front of people and going, this is the gospel lived out, but they won't see that if you keep the doors closed, if you keep a space. And all he's saying in his life is, I open your life not just to the gospel, but I open your life to my life. And that's where real impact happens. If you want to be by yourself, if you just want to insulate yourself, you can live life that way, but your life won't have any impact. You can impress people at a distance, but you can't impact their life at a distance. The only way to impact their life is by proximity, being near enough that you can be in their life and help them through their life. That's what Paul was doing. That's number two. Number three, the third way we see how to make a life of impact or how to live that life is live a life worthy of your calling. This is a constant theme in Paul's letters. Live a life worthy of your calling. He says he lived it in holiness and vulnerability before them. He said, you got to see me. But he also says in verse 12, he says this, for you know how like a father with his children, that's the kind of relationship he had with them, we exhorted each one of you, encouraged you, and charged you to do what? Walk in a manner worthy of God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. It's not a perfect life. It's a life worthy of God. And he calls us into greater kingdom work and greater glory work. For everybody that is a follower of Jesus, just know this. The word Christian's only used three times in the New Testament. A couple of times it's used just as a derogatory term. Okay? They were little Christians. They were little Christ, and they were kind of making fun of people. Over and over, the word that's used is the word disciple. And the word disciple is this idea of being called into a new life with Jesus. And it's two pieces. This is how everyone, if you're a follower of Jesus, this is the two pieces of your calling. Number one, your calling is simply to follow Jesus. You're called to follow Jesus every moment, every day. I'm following Jesus. And that's really made up of three things we look at. It's being devoted to him. He's number one. He's our priority in everything we do. We're developing in him. We're becoming like Jesus. Number three, we're deployed by Jesus. It means every day we're going, Jesus, what do you want me to do? I want to become like you. Here's my schedule. How do you want me to speak during the day? How do you want me to talk? How do you want me to act? I give this meeting over to you. That's what it means to be called by Jesus. Jesus, you have my life. It belongs to you. You're my king. Everyone that follows Jesus, that's how you live your calling. We all have that same calling. The second piece of this is your unique or your one-of-a-kind purpose and calling, meaning yours is different than mine. Like, mine is in my house. The first calling is to Jesus. Then I'm married. I my calling is to help Stacy live her calling and to encourage her. I'm a dad. I've got two boys. You don't share my boys, right? Stacy and I share the boys. This is our calling to help them, even though they're both out of the house. Our calling is to help them to follow Jesus. I'm a pastor. I'm called to do this work. Very specific, unique calling. I was a teacher. Sometimes it's seasonal. I'm no longer a Christian high school teacher. Now I'm a pastor. I also teach sometimes at a university, and I only had three students last time, but my calling was to help each one of those students to follow Jesus. I'm a neighbor. I'm the only one in the room that has my neighbors, right? Except for Sherry, right? So she lives with us. And so we're called in that neighborhood, and she knows people in our neighborhood I don't know. But that's my calling. Yours is different. You're called to your work, those who work. You're going to impact people I'll never know. You're called in your neighborhood where you live. Those neighbors are your calling. Your family is your calling. You will reach them. I cannot. That is your calling. And as part of your full calling to follow Jesus, you live out their purpose. If you're retired, you have a purpose. If you have a job, you have a purpose. If you're a student, you have a purpose. God has you there for a reason. Live that. And Paul says, live a life worthy of your calling while you're doing that. Colossians 3:17 says this, and whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. So whatever you're called to do, do it in the name of Jesus. Work as hard as you can. Be a person of integrity. Be the one that encourages people, the one that's praying for the people around you. Live it as if Jesus is living through you. That's what it means to have a calling. Paul says, do that. You're the only one that's there. You're the only one with the life that you have. Live that out. Live that out. That's number three. To get to the fourth one, we'll finish with this. We got to finish the rest of the chapter. Look at verse 17, those who have their Bibles or journals open, 17 through 20. He says, for since we were torn away from you, brothers, for a short time, in person, not in heart, says we had to leave, but we're still there in heart, we endeavored the more eagerly and with great desire to see you face to face because we wanted to come to you. It's not that far from where he's writing to where Thessalonica is. He says, I, Paul, as opposed to other guys, they wanted to come too, but me especially, I wanted to come again and again to see you, but Satan hindered us. We don't know what Satan did. We don't know if the city said you can't come back because they had arrested people and maybe they made a proclamation, Paul and Silas and Timothy, you may not come back. We don't know if that's it or every time he tried to go, the door was closed. We don't know. He just can't go back. But then he writes this, the last couple of verses. For what is our hope or joy or crown of boasting before our Lord Jesus at his coming? Is it not you? For you are our glory and joy. He didn't say our trip there was, planning a church was. It wasn't that, it was the people. It was the people that was his joy and glory. And number four then, if you want to make a life of impact based on that, decide that your life will have its greatest impact through relationships. It's through relationships. You're not at your job just to make money. The money will go. There are people at your job that you are interacting with who have eternal souls. And Paul's saying those relationships are the most important thing you'll ever have. That job will end, but the people you're interacting with, their souls will last forever. And he's saying it's you, the people, the most important thing. Those of you in school, it's not your grades, though don't hear me wrong. Make good grades. Make really good grades. Make your family proud, okay? But it's the people you're interacting with, teachers and students, that are the biggest difference because they have eternal souls. Your neighbors have eternal souls. The relationships you have are the most important places of impact that you'll ever have. You are in a place for a very specific reason. God has placed you there to build relationships with people he loves, that he wants them to know him, and you may be the channel that does that. People are the most important thing. Sometimes we look, well, if I can make so much money, I can retire, I can be done. That's all good and that's important, but then there's people there that if you build a relationship with them, that's even more important, the most important thing. If you're in a rec league of any kind, why are you there? Well, it's there to have fun and to learn, but it's also, you're there to build relationships through which you can share the gospel. If your kids are in rec leagues, you're there gonna meet the parents, right? What a great place to build relationships. You're gonna see them over and over. Build relationships with them wherever you go because it's people through whom you'll make the greatest impact. Paul's saying we came and we brought the gospel, but the most important thing we did was you, the people. You, the people. If you want to have a life of impact, pray for the people in your life. Ask God to give you doors that you can share your life with them. Let them see Jesus in you. Let God use you to change lives and make a difference. Let's pray together. Father God, I thank you for the way you've impacted my life with people of all kinds over the years. And Father, thank you for the fact that you made us each uniquely in this room. You've given us life. You brought people into our life. You've given us jobs. You've opened doors for us. You've been so faithful to us. Thank you for your faithfulness. Now may we live that out in front of others so they can know you too, so they can discover what we've discovered. Help us to live our calling fully and completely as followers of Jesus. Father, there's a hurting world out there. It's dark, and they need to know you. Give us a heart to reach them. Help us to go. And we just ask you, Father, for anyone that's in the room that's hurting for one another, maybe they're trapped in the people-pleasing trap, free them, release them today. The only one we need to please and want to please is you, and you love us fully. So free us from the trap of people-pleasing. May we only live for Christ. And we pray this in his name. Amen. Today, if you do have a decision to make for Jesus or have a prayer request, just want to contact, you want to follow up, you want to say, let's meet over coffee, I have some questions, we'd love to meet with you. Just on that Connect card, just check that off with your name. Put it in the boxes on the way out. We'll contact you. So let's set up a time just to talk. Maybe you want to make your life more impactful. We'll talk about it. We'll pray about it and help you do that. Also, again, on that Connect card, just do that. Or if you just want prayer today, we'll be available to you at the end of the service. At the end of our service, near the end, we do communion together, remind us of Jesus and the good news. Peter, one of Jesus' best friends, wrote a letter one time, and this is what he wrote in 1 Peter 3:18. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. That's the good news, is we were over here, and he was over there, and Jesus brought us together. He was put to death in the body, but made alive in the spirit. He's alive today. That's the good news. On one day this week, I was sharing with one of our volunteers at the Learning Center, someone who's not a believer, grew up in a Catholic background, mostly Catholic school. And she asked me questions all the time. And she said to me, she goes, yeah, when I was there, they told me that even my bad thoughts, and you could see the anger in her face, even my bad thoughts, I would be judged for them. And that's just so unfair. Even my bad thoughts, to tell a child that. And she was still hurting. I mean, she's an adult now. And I was able to share the gospel. I said, yeah, it sounds harsh, but let me just explain it this way. We're all sinners, right? Yes. None of us are perfect, right? That's correct. None of us are perfect. And she implied, even the person telling her that, I totally agree. Here's the thing. You never heard the good news of that. We need to hear the good news of that, that we all fall short. Jesus said, thoughts and all. We all fall short. We all need a savior. And that's why he came. And that's why he died, to bring the unrighteous to the righteous, to bring us to him. And he died to make it possible. So that's good news, isn't it? And you can see the wheels turning. Because all that guilt and all that shame she had had for years about even the bad thoughts, someone had left off the good news. They told her the bad news only. You are punished for your sins. It's only the bad stuff. And never heard what Jesus did for her. What a shame, right? To go through a whole life and for whatever reason had never heard the gospel. Jesus died. He rose for us. Gives us life again. That's what communion's all about. When you celebrate it, just think if you had never heard the good news in all your life, you had heard you're sinful, you're going to be punished. Or you heard there's no God. You heard there's no hope. And then you hear the gospel. There's hope in Jesus. That's what we celebrate. We of all people should be filled with joy because we know the gospel. And we're going to celebrate it now as we eat and drink. The body and blood of Jesus represented in the bread and the juice. Let's pray. Father, I pray for each person that has only heard the bad news or only felt the bad news or only experienced the bad news and never heard the good news. The good news of Jesus Christ who died for us because you loved us enough to send him and he went. You said go and he came. So we celebrate, we just experience that through communion. Thank you for that. And we pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. When you're ready, partake in communion.